four things to say. First, I need my lapel mic. I just realized that. I don't need my lapel mic. Okay, I don't need my lapel mic. That was number one. Second thing is, I want you to know that I do sympathize. I do. I mean, I'm a preacher too, and I know this is Monday. And I want you to know I appreciate and sympathize both. I appreciate your diligent attention this afternoon and your coming back this evening, and I sympathize with the effort that involves. But lest you lapse into any kind of self-indulgence, I have a third thing to say. I guess I can best put it in the words of the popular song from my youth. You remember the song, I Never Promised You a Rose Garden? You got yourself into this, I didn't. The fourth thing I had to say, what was the fourth thing I wanted to say? Is that what Pastor Johnson said is true. We could subtitle this afternoon's lectures, Eschatology Made Difficult by Men. This evening, I hope we can subtitle it, Eschatology Made Simple by God. We'll see if you agree by the time I'm done. Spilling my water. I'm going to need a towel or something here, I'm afraid. Turn in your notes page, I think it's 41. Page 41, where we come to part two of the course, and I'm going to let this gentleman watch this out. My apologies. Maybe we can try to fill this up again. This is why they didn't fill it up this afternoon.
I know that's right.
I agree. You know, practicing as we do a plurality imperative elders in Grand Rapids, I'm used to being embarrassed in front of fellow elders. So, all elders meetings are like this, so I'm just used to it. You know, so I can take it fairly much aside. Thank you, Scott.
Yes, and I can say you're thorough.
Okay. Okay. Well, part two of the course is entitled Structural Considerations. Now, when one approaches the study of eschatology, particularly after studying the history of the church and all the things that have been believed about eschatology, there is the appearance, in fact, the reality of bewildering complexity. After we've gotten done this afternoon dealing with historicism and preterism and futurism and dispensational premillennialism and historic premillennialism and amillennialism and postmillennialism, we're dizzy with the sound of all those isms. Well, there is, if you look at it from the standpoint of church history and what men have said, not a little of bewildering complexity. And this is certainly illustrated by the historical introduction given in this afternoon's lectures. It exhibits the many isms which vie for our attention, many prophetic passages and detailed questions about prophecy and last things arouse our curiosity, provoke our interest, and lead to a sense of general confusion. And this reality requires that this course be structured with the express purpose of simplicity. And I think simplicity will be served by an attempt to grasp the big picture over the overall structure of prophecy. In order to do this, we must remember that eschatology has to do with history in general, and as well as particularly the end of history, or at least the consummation of this age. Before one can deal with the details of eschatology and properly interpret the numerous difficult and figurative passages, it is necessary to discover the broader basic structure of history and eschatology. And there are three broad biblical categories which enable us to simply answer the question as to the basic structure of eschatology. These considerations give us, so to speak, the basic floor plan of the house of eschatology. They tell us what the floor plan is like. And we realize when we're done that whatever other details the Bible gives us, whatever other furniture the Bible gives us, whatever other prophetic or eschatological furniture we have, we'll realize that that furniture must all fit into this house someplace, and that'll be of great assistance to us. Now, these structural considerations which are drawn from the broad teaching of God's Word and not from the details of its particularly prophetic passages, and certainly not from the details of Daniel and Revelation and other highly symbolic passages. These structural considerations are Section 1, the Two Ages. We'll deal with that this evening. Section 2, the General Judgment, and Section 3, the Eschatological Kingdom. First of all, Section 1, the Two Ages, will deal with the General Judgment and the Eschatological Kingdom tomorrow morning, and then finish up the Eschatological Kingdom dealing with Revelation 20 tomorrow evening. So Section 1 of our study on the structural considerations of eschatology has to do with what I've called the Two Ages. There is no more basic or formative issue for our understanding of the structure of biblical eschatology, and indeed of much else in biblical doctrine, than the teaching of the Bible with regard to what I have called the Two Ages. I will deal with this formative issue for the structure of biblical eschatology under three headings. We'll look at the biblical terminology, the basic scheme, and then the modified or enhanced scheme of the Two Ages. First of all, the biblical terminology of the Two Ages. And under that, A is the key word of this terminology, which is the Greek word aion. Aion, or sometimes you would recognize it in English as eon. Greek lexicon suggests two basic meanings for this word: the word age and the word world. And interpreters often mingle these two meanings in their definition. Lenski defines this word as a vast period of time marked by what transpires in it. It has to do with time, but also what happens during that time. Hendrickson says that it describes the world in motion. An examination of the New Testament usages of this word confirms the definitions of such interpreters and shows that the Greek aion really combines the English words age and world. It is, in other words, both a temporal or time and a spatial or space designation. And this can be seen in some of the classic usages of it in the New Testament. In Galatians 1:4, there is language of this present evil age. Since it's not an evil age in heaven, the term age cannot refer to what's going on in heaven, but must refer to this world. But nonetheless, the word present confirms that there's a temporal meaning as well. It's both age and world, the age of this world. Similarly, in Luke 20 and verse 35, Jesus speaks of those who are considered worthy to attain to that age. Again, the temporal or time reference of the word cannot be doubted, but the spatial dimension of this word is clearly assumed. The wicked do not cease to exist in the coming age or in the coming time. They do exist, but the point is they don't exist in this world. And so the term age carries with it the idea of world or world age. The wicked do not cease to exist in the coming age. Rather, they do not inhabit the world in the coming age. You will look for the wicked, says the psalmist, and not find them. So age is the idea, but in my opinion, the word world hovers in the background. You may choose to say world age, and that would probably be a good translation. Age is, in my opinion, the best single English translation, but the idea of world clearly hovers in the background. So the idea of aion in the terminology of the Two Ages is the idea of a world age, an age in the history of this world. But then I want to come on to the implication of this terminology. We'll come back to this in future lectures, especially the lectures on the intermediate state in heaven. But I want to make the point right here, because it's a very important point. When the Bible uses this unique term, world age, in the phrase this world age and the world age to come, when it uses that unique term, especially when it refers it to the future life of the believer and the age to come, an important fact about that life is made very clear. The Bible views the future eternal existence of God's people in the age to come as endless temporal and spatial existence. In other words, the Bible views eternity as the world age to come, which is endless, as unending time. Now, as creatures, you see, it's important for us to remember, and too often there's been a great deal of fuzzy thinking, even among people that should know him better on this issue, even among evangelicals. As creatures, we will always live in space and time, always, because we're creatures. Only God is the king of the ages. Only God transcends these categories. Only he transcends them now, and only he transcends them to all eternity. The eternity that we will experience in the age to come is the age to come, and that is a time word and a world word. It is an endless existence in temporal and spatial existence. We do not get deified when we get to the age to come. We do not become like God and transcend space and time. We exist in space and time forever. George Eldon Ladd has very properly remarked, there is no New Testament word for eternity. And we are not to think of eternity as the Greeks did, as something other than time. In biblical thought, eternity is unending time. In Hellenism, men long for release from the cycle of time in a timeless world beyond. But in biblical thought, time is the sphere of human existence, both now and in the future. And then he refers to a text often misquoted in this regard. The impression given by the authorized version at Revelation 10:6, which reads that there should be time no longer, is corrected in the Revised Standard Version, I'll add, the New American Standard and the NIV, that should be translated, there should be no more delay. Now what Ladd is saying and what I am saying is this. The Greek view of time was basically that time endlessly cycled, and there was this endless cycle of time. And the only hope that man had was to bust out of this world and its time limit and get to a timeless world above. It is emphatically not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we exist in this age and in the age to come. And that our hope is not to break the cycle of time and enter some sort of timeless, spaceless existence above, but our hope is to come to the blessed age to come, an age which is both a time and space existence, although endless. And this is what the Bible tells us, simply by using the word age to refer to the blessed future inheritance of God's people. Well, much of importance there, but we have much to cover, so we must pass on. I want to come to an overview of this terminology, an overview of it. In order to see the importance of this phraseology, this age and the age to come, in the New Testament, it is important to overview the places where it occurs. Those uses will in various ways point us to closely related terminology, which will further tend to vindicate the fact that the ideas embodied in this terminology are at the core of the biblical teaching. What I want to stress in every one of the structural considerations is that we are not, we are not going to the details and the obscure passages of the Bible in Daniel and Revelation and other such places to establish our eschatology. We are not going to follow the common tendency of our day to choose some obscure verse out of Ezekiel and build a tremendous a system out of it. We are going to go to the core essential teaching of the Bible, and from that we are going to build our eschatology. And that, I'm persuaded, and I think you will agree, is the proper method. So we're going to see that this phraseology, this age and the age to come, that phraseology, it really constitutes what we can only call the skeleton of New Testament theology. And I want to show you that by first of all looking at the explicit use of this phraseology in the New Testament, and then at the related usages. There are no less than 18 places in the New Testament, 18 of them, where this terminology or a distinctive part of it is used. And I want to survey those places for you. The first place is Matthew 12 and verse 32, which reads, "And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." This age and the age to come, according to this passage, exhaust all time. The parallel passage in Mark 3:29 confirms this, because the same saying, it gives us in this form, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. What does it mean not to be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come? Well, it means, according to the parallel passage in Mark 3, to never be forgiven, but to be guilty of an eternal sin. Not to be forgiven in this age or in the age to come is never to be forgiven, because this age and the age to come exhaust all possible time. Look at Luke 18:30. Who shall not receive, Jesus says, many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life? Number of important things here. The phrase "this time" is here substituted for "this age," and "this time" is a synonym in many passages for "this age." And then you see that in the age to come, we receive eternal life. The resurrection life is something that is received by Christians only in the age to come. Mark 10:30 is parallel in some respects, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. Luke 16:8, in the parable of the unrighteous steward, we read, Luke 16:8, and his master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. You see the interesting things in this passage. The sons of this age are contrasted with the sons of light. This suggests that the age to come is the age of light, and that in that age you have only sons of light. Luke 20, verses 34 to 36 is crucial. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for neither can they die anymore, for they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Here are a number of significant contrasts between this age and that age, and this is a key passage upon which we later must expand. Romans 12:2 is a familiar passage, but you may never have noticed that it contains this phraseology. And do not be conformed to this world, it's often translated, but the word is ion. And do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Here the duty of being transformed by the renewing of our minds is described negatively in the exhortation, do not be conformed to this age. And there's an ethical contrast again between the two ages suggested by this exhortation. 2 Corinthians 4:4. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And again, the language "this world" in the Greek is "this age." And the God of this age is Satan. And you notice the contrast with the light of the age to come, which is the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And you have the same phraseology in 1 Corinthians 1:20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? You see, the debater of this age is the exponent of the wisdom of this world. And then this interesting passage in 1 Corinthians 2:6 through 8. Yet we do seek wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we seek God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Here three times we have the phrase "this age," and it refers once again to the world's wisdom and twice to its rulers. Both its wisdom and its rulers are devoid of the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 3:18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become foolish that he may become wise. This is parallel to the previous passages in 1 Corinthians. who thinks that he is wise in this age, is the phrase. And then Galatians 1:4, speaking of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. You see, deliverance from this present evil age is the purpose and fruit of the death of Christ for our sins. He died to deliver us from this age. Ephesians 5:21, we read of Christ, who has been by his resurrection exalted far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Here it's taught that Christ is king already. His kingship, his kingdom, does not wait for the age to come. He is king already in this age, king not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Ephesians 2:2, I think, is parallel, in which you formerly walked according to, and the typical translation is, the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. The phrase, the course of this world, is literally the age of this world, or the ion of this cosmos. Walking according to the age of this world is descriptive of the way of life dominated by the prince of the power of the air and the lust of our flesh, and characteristic of the children of wrath. So that to walk according to this age is to walk in a wicked fashion. 1 Timothy 6:17 to 19. Instruct those who are rich in this present age not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Now, the Greek here is very interesting. We have a contrast between the present, or the now age, and the one coming, and we're told that life in the coming age is life indeed, true life. Titus 2:12, instructing us. The context is the grace of God has appeared, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The present or now age is to be lived with an eye to the blessed hope. And we know, verse 11, that grace has already appeared in this age. Hebrews 6:5 is interesting, where we read that some people in the early church had tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. The powers of the age to come, according to this text, have already been operative in the world. This is in all likelihood a reference to the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, of which apostates were made partakers at the time of their conversion, when they supposedly believed in Christ and repented of their sins. These supernatural powers or miracles are seen as a projection of the supernatural future age into the present age. Those of whom it is said it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, had tasted the powers of the age to come. Difficult passage, but simply want to note it at this point. Well, those are the 18 passages where actually this terminology or parts of this terminology are used in the New Testament. But now I want to come to terminology which I think is clearly related to the two-age terminology, although the exact phraseology is not used. So we come to related terminology. John, in all of his New Testament writings, Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation, never uses the phrase ion in the way elaborated above. He always speaks not of this ion, but of this world. And while this world is a synonym for this age, he never uses the word world or cosmos of the age to come. He never speaks of the world to come. And the reason for that is probably that the term world had for John a very negative or pejorative or sinful connotation. This world is an evil world, and that phrase could never be used of the world to come, therefore. The phrase, this time, is also a synonym for this age. We saw that in Mark 10:30. And I want you to see how the phrase, this time, is used in Romans 8:18. If you would turn there, please. Romans 8:18. We're going to come back to many of the aspects of these passages. I'm simply giving you a flying survey of what we find in the New Testament in terms of an overview of this terminology. We read in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." Here, this time is contrasted with the glory that is to be revealed to us, which is the glory of the revealing of the sons of God, and according to verses 20 to 23, the renovation of the world or of the earth, called creation here. And then in Hebrews 2:5, we have another parallel phrase, I believe. Hebrews 2:5. In the New American Standard, it's translated this way. "For he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that you remember him?" And so he speaks of the world to come. The Greek word is oikoumene, which means world or economy. Notice that in this passage, where he's speaking of the world to come, we're also informed that the reign of Christ has already begun. Look at verse 9. "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." And so he's crowned with glory and honor even already, in spite of the fact that all things, verse 8, have not yet been subjected to him. Now, we come to another parallel phrase in the phrase often used, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, the consummation or the end of the age. Now, this is parallel, I think. It's used in a number of passages, Matthew 13, 22 and 39. And there are actual textual variants in Matthew 13, 22 and 40, which read the consummation of this age rather than merely the consummation of the age. And this and the parallels that we're going to see later with Luke chapter 20, verses 34 to 36, confirm that the terminology, the consummation of the age, means the consummation of this age, and it's parallel terminology to the two-age terminology we've been looking at. Now, one other thing that we need to say here, I think, to avoid confusion, is this. According to the Bible, both this age and the age to come are composed of many lesser periods or lesser ages, which must not be confused with the two great ages. We've seen that all time can be subsumed under this age and the age to come. But in other passages, the Bible speaks of ages, the present ages, and the future ages. I want you to see this in a couple of passages. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:11. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Here we read, "Now these things happen to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Here the church is described as those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And here the ages are clearly a reference to the many lesser ages that make up the great age, otherwise places known as this age. Look as well at Hebrews 9:26. Hebrews 9 and verse 26. "Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." You see, here the perspective is that there are many ages that have been taking place, and now at the consummation of these ages, Christ has suffered. And obviously, these ages are lesser ages to make up what is called this age. Thank you. Now, just as this age is composed of many lesser ages, so also the Bible says that the age to come is composed of many lesser ages. And this is, the key passage here is Ephesians 2:7. This terminology that puts many ages into this age and many ages in the age to come simply stresses, I think, the length and the greatness of these two great ages. Ephesians 2:7. We read that God has made us alive together with Christ, raised us up with Him, seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, of course, the danger in saying this and looking at these biblical passages is that we might get consumed with trying to figure out the exact identity and boundaries of all these lesser ages. But the exact identity and boundaries of these lesser ages really remain undefined in all these key passages. And if you're going to do that, you'd have to do it on other considerations, because the Bible never clearly says what the boundaries and identity of these lesser ages are in these passages or in, I think, closely related passages. Now, what's my conclusion with regard to this survey of the biblical terminology? Well, just this. This survey of the two-age terminology and related terminology plainly manifests, I think, the pervasive character of this terminology in the New Testament. In other words, it permeates the New Testament. Once we've looked at all these passages, we realize that the explicit phraseology of this age and the age to come is stated frequently and used frequently in the New Testament and extends through most of the major writers of the New Testament. The closely related terminology supplements this terminology, language like this world, like this time, like the world to come, like the consummation of the age. This closely related terminology supplements all those passages and extends the use of this basic schema throughout most of the writers of the New Testament. Now, in this phraseology, this age and the age to come, we have the New Testament's own analysis and synthesis of the Old Testament's view of history. In this phraseology, we have the Bible's, here's what I want to say, we have the Bible's own scheme. Too often, prophetic teachers have imposed their scheme upon the Scriptures rather than asking the simple but basic and all-important question, what is the Bible's own scheme? And the Bible's own scheme comes to us most basically in the two-age terminology. And the extensiveness of the use of this phraseology in the New Testament assures us that when we build our eschatology on the two-age scheme, we are not building our eschatology on some periphery or detail of New Testament teaching. We have here actually grasped the throbbing heart of New Testament theology in this two-age structure. Here we have, to change the analogy, the very skeleton of New Testament theology itself. And this is very important in terms of guiding us and assuring us that we are in the right track as we ask ourselves, now, what are the implications of the two-age terminology for our understanding of eschatology? Here we have a truly foundational aspect of New Testament teaching, and we may build our understanding of its eschatology and of redemptive history in general on it with confidence. Well, then, having seen the overview of the terminology, I want to come in the second place to the basic scheme of the two ages. Here we want to begin to draw together a lot of the implications and statements that we've surveyed. The basic scheme of the two ages may be presented by means of three propositions, and here is the first. This age and the age to come, taken together, exhaust all time, including the endless time of the eternal state. The proof of this assertion is first of all to be found in the parallel passages we looked at the very beginning. Matthew 12:32 and Mark 3:29 are parallel. We place them side by side, and this illustrates for us. Matthew 12:32 says of the unpardonable sin that shall not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. And Mark 3:29 tells us what that means. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. You see, not being forgiven in this age or the age to come, Matthew, is tantamount to never being forgiven and being guilty of an eternal sin, Mark. Hence, this age and the age to come are viewed as including all possible times in which one may be forgiven. Mark 10:30 and Luke 18:30 parallels are also significant in this vein. Mark 10:30 says that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. We may receive eternal life in the age to come, because the age to come is itself eternal, unending. In these passages, we learn that the age to come is the age in which we receive and enjoy eternal life. Now, a related and subordinate question here must be answered. And that's the question, when did this age begin? I have assumed, from what I've been saying so far, that this age began with the beginning of human history, and the above arguments and assertions. But how do we know this to be the case? Well, I believe the Bible clearly teaches that this age began at the beginning of human history in what we can call the creation-fall complex, i.e. that complex of events we read about in Genesis 1-3. This age did not begin, in other words, at Christ's first advent, but was in existence even from the beginning of the world. And there are three considerations which really make this, I think, quite plain. First, the use of this terminology in the New Testament proves this. Jesus and the apostles never teach or refer to the idea that this present age is of recent origin. They never refer to its beginning as of recent origin. From the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus assumes that this age is already in existence. Matthew 12:32, Mark 10:30. Secondly, the character of this age points to the conclusion that it originated in the complex of creation fall recorded in Genesis 1-3. It is the natural order of creation. We read in one passage, the sons of this age marry. Well, how long have they been marrying? Well, since the beginning. And we refer to also the phrase, those who are rich in this age. How long have there been this age riches? From the beginning. It is also the evil order produced by the fall. It is a present evil age with Satan as its God. Well, how long has Satan been the God of this age? Well, since the fall in Genesis 1-3. And the third argument is this. We shall see that there's a very interesting parallel between the two ages and the two, the old and new, creation. This parallel with the old creation, new creation terminology also suggests that this age is as old as creation. If this age is the age of the old creation, then it is as old as this creation. So then, we may summarize what the first statement teaches us by saying that this age and the age to come originated at the beginning of human history and exhaust all periods of human existence to all eternity. Now, if the two ages exhaust all possible time, then as well there is no possibility of a state intermediate between them. There is no period of human history before this age. There is no period between this age and the age to come, and there is no period after the age to come, because it is eternal. Well, that's the first proposition. The second proposition is this.
Before I come to it, let me simply put in diagram form what we've said already. The New Testament seems very clearly to teach that when we talk about this age and the age to come, we are talking about two great ages, which between them exhaust all possible periods of time for human existence. They originate in the complex of creation fall in Genesis 1-3, and of this age and the age to come, exhaust all time to endless eternity. The one who is not forgiven in this age and in the age to come can never and is never forgiven.
But we come now to the second proposition, and it's this. This age and the age to come are qualitatively different states of human existence and qualitatively different periods in the history of the world. Now, the point of emphasis in this proposition is that this age does not evolve through any natural or gradual process into the age to come. The difference between the two ages is rather, according to the New Testament, the difference between the natural order and the supernatural order. And the crucial passage here is Luke 20, verses 27 through 40. If you don't have the notes in front of you, you want to turn there. We read there in Luke 20, verses 27 through 40, some of the very clear and basic teaching of our Lord. Now there came to him some of the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection. And they questioned him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he is childless, his brother should take the wife and raise up offspring to his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second and the third took her, and in the same way all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. And Jesus said to them, and here is the teaching so crucial for us this evening. Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for neither can they die any more, for they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. And then Jesus concludes his argument against the Sadducees and their denial of the resurrection when he says, but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. And some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. But they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. And look again at verses 34 to 36. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for neither can they die any more, for they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Now here it seems to me Jesus very plainly states that there are at least four very important contrasts between this age and the age to come. The first contrast is very plain. It's that the sons of this age marry. There is marriage and giving in marriage in this age, and there is no marriage or giving in marriage in the age to come. Now, you see, so basic an institution as marriage goes out of existence in the age to come. Surely these are two qualitatively different kinds of ages. The other contrast, just as important in its own way, is that in this age you have death and dying. But in the age to come, there is no death. They cannot, says the text, they cannot die anymore. Neither can they die anymore, for they are like angels. And then the third contrast is this, that this age is inhabited by natural men, and the age to come only by resurrected men. We read in the same text, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age, not all do attain it, and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for neither can they die anymore, for they're like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So there is a contrast at this point here. Not only is there no death in the age to come, but in the age to come, all are sons of the resurrection. You have only resurrected men. And in
In this age, you have natural men. This is not surprising, given the former two contrasts, is it?
But then the fourth contrast is also very clear. No great argumentation is needed to prove any one of these contrasts from the passage. Very plainly in Luke 20, in this age you have righteous and wicked men coexisting. You have righteous and wicked men coexisting. You have the sons of this age marrying and giving in marriage, but of course you have sons of God in this age. So you have sons of God and sons of this age. The righteous and the wicked coexist in this age. But the text is very explicit to the effect that there are no wicked men in the age to come. They are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. They are counted or considered worthy to attain that age. You don't get to that age without the resurrection, and you don't get there unless you're worthy. And so you have righteous and wicked men coexisting in this age, and only sons of God, those considered worthy, in the age to come. Now, there are parallel conceptions to this found in the very important parable of the tares in Matthew 13. And the key verses there, verses 24 to 30 and verses 36 to 43. And I simply want to look at that to confirm the same structure in the parable of the tares. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, 'No, lest while you're gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.' Then he left the multitudes and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he answered and said to him, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, those are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Now, we see here at least two of the contrasts that are so plain in Luke 20. First of all, we see the fact that the parable of the tares teaches that in this age of the world, before the consummation of the age, you have both the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the evil one. What's the language of the text? Growing together. Then at the consummation of the age, you have all that offend and all the stumbling blocks taken out of Christ's kingdom, and then you have only sons of God, right? And only sons of God, to go to a second contrast, shining forth in the glory of their Father. And that language alludes to language in Daniel 12, which refers to the resurrection, and even without that cross reference, it's very plain that when we read of the righteous shining forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, we're reading language that refers to the glorification of the sons of God. So here you have at least two of the contrasts that you have in Luke 20. You have the contrast between righteous and wicked men coexisting before the end of this age, and only righteous men in the kingdom afterwards. And you have the contrast between having natural men in this age and the sons of God shining forth in the glory of their Father, that is to say, the glory of the resurrection, in the age to come. Now, we might add much to this contrast by looking at other passages. 1 Timothy 6, for instance, contrasts the riches of this present age with the treasure of the coming age, which is called life indeed. Luke 16, 8 and 11 contrasts the sons of this age, with the sons of light. You see, the sons of this age are those who follow the course of this age and who exist only in this age. The sons of light, though commingled with them in this age, come into their own in the age to come, which is the age of light, and only sons of light, is the implication, exist there. Now, these different texts leave no doubt at all that this age and the age to come are qualitatively different states of human existence and qualitatively different periods in the history of the world. They also provide a rich understanding of the contrast between these two ages. But now we must come to a third proposition under the basic scheme of the two ages, and it's this. This age and the age to come are divided by the judgment of the wicked and the resurrection of the righteous, which occur at Christ's second coming and end this age and inaugurate the age to come. I'll say it again. This age and the age to come are divided by the judgment of the wicked and the resurrection of the righteous, which occur at Christ's second coming and end this age and inaugurate the age to come. Now, the meaning of what I've said is very plain, that this dividing line right here, this dividing line, is the dividing line of the second coming of Christ, which carries with it two events, the resurrection and the judgment. In particular, the resurrection of the righteous and the judgment of the wicked. That's the dividing line that splits the two ages in half. Now, on what basis do I assert that? Well, Luke 20:35, first of all, teaches that attaining to that age is equivalent to attaining to the resurrection of the dead. To attain to the age to come, to be considered worthy to attain to that age, is to be a son of God and to be a son of the resurrection. They are sons of God being sons of the resurrection. You can't get into the age to come without being a son of the resurrection. Now, the resurrection is then, according to Luke 20:35, the door out of this age and into the age to come. But when does the resurrection occur according to the New Testament? Well, it occurs according to the permeating teaching of the New Testament. The resurrection of the righteous occurs at Christ's return. 1 Corinthians 15:22-23. Christ the first fruits, then those who are Christ at his parousia, at his coming. Or 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. When does the resurrection of the righteous, which inaugurates the age to come, occur? It occurs at the second coming of Christ. I've quoted two texts. There are zillions of them. But then, take another example. Matthew 13:39-43, as we have seen, clearly refers to the same event as Luke 20:35. Clearly refers to the same event. Verses 39-43, however, of Matthew 13, one would think are very clear in terms of what they're referring to. We read there, "And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Well, you see, Matthew 13 clearly refers to the same event as Luke 20:35. It's clearly a reference to the judgment of the wicked and the resurrection of the righteous, which according to Matthew occur at the second coming of Christ. When is it that the Son of Man sends forth his angels and they gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks? We'll look at Matthew 24:30-31. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of the sky to the other. Or look at Matthew 25, 31. When is it that the nations are gathered to judgment? Well, it's at the second coming of Christ. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. But another proof of this dividing line is this. In the age to come, according to Mark 10:30 and many other passages, we receive eternal life. But when is it, according to the rest of the New Testament, that we receive eternal life? Well, according to the rest of the New Testament, this reception of eternal life occurs at Christ's second coming. We're just there in Matthew 25:31, where it speaks of Christ coming to judgment. And notice how that passage ends, Matthew 25:31. And we turn to verse 46. Speaking of the wicked, it says, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You see, it is at the second coming of Christ that this future dimension of eternal life is received. So if we receive eternal life in the age to come, and the rest of the New Testament says we receive it at Christ's second coming, then clearly Christ's second coming inaugurates the age to come. And Titus 2:12 really builds on all of this, and I want you to turn there. Titus 2:12. This is one of the two-age passages in the New Testament. We read there, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And then it tells us what the great focus of our vision must be in terms of living in this godly way in the present age, is to be on the age to come, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. We live godly, sober lives in this present age, and our hope is to look towards that age to come when Jesus appears and inaugurates that age. We live soberly in this age, godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So you see, Jesus' coming brings the consummation of the age. John 6:39 says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Which is simply to say that the last day of this age is the day of Christ's second coming, and it is the first day of the age to come. Now, before we proceed, there are some concluding lessons to this basic scheme that I want to press upon you. And these lessons can be summarized under three simple words, all beginning with S. The first word is simplicity. Simplicity. Many have thought, perhaps you have thought, that prophecy, eschatology, was complicated. You probably were convinced of that after this afternoon. Well, what could be simpler than this? Only two ages, not three, not seven, not 10, not 12, not 21 or more. There couldn't be a simpler eschatology than this, could there? Just two ages. Those who class themselves as unlearned and the timid may put aside their fears and their assumptions that biblical eschatology is just too complex for them. There are two ages, one temporal and natural, the other eternal and supernatural, separated by the second coming and resurrection. And if you know this, you know a whole lot more than most prophetic teachers and prophecy nuts in our day. And with this simple scheme before us, it's plain that it is men who have made eschatology difficult, not God. Of course, difficulties of detail in both exegesis and doctrine remain. But the basic structure or floor plan of biblical eschatology is plain. However we may decide the details of the book of Revelation, which remain to be studied, we know at least that all the other events and predictions of biblical prophecy, all that other furniture, must fit into the two rooms in our house, the room of this age or the room of the age to come. For right now, however, it's important to put off the puzzles and questions regarding the details and intricacies of prophecy. First things must be put first. Algebra 2 must precede trigonometry. Right now, we must pause and allow to sink in the fact that the Bible really teaches a very clear-cut and, I think I may even say, humiliatingly simple scheme of prophecy. Two ages. Here it is. This is Jesus' teaching. Whatever else the Bible teaches in obscure passages, in symbolic passages, in prophetic passages, in apocalyptic passages, whatever else it teaches is not going to contradict what Jesus teaches very plainly in Luke 20. Whatever Revelation 20 teaches, it's not going to contradict Luke 20. And we are wise indeed if we build our eschatology not on the complications and symbols of Revelation or even Revelation 20, but upon the plain, literal statements of Jesus in Luke chapter 20. Now, the advantages of this scheme must be clearly stated and understood. One advantage for us of such a scheme as this, so simple, is that if this scheme is grasped in its breadth, many of the details of eschatology can be arranged without difficulty within it, and the doctrine of last things will be thereby greatly clarified. Another advantage of the scheme is that there's nothing sensational about it. I grew up in a home with a great theological debate with what nationality the Antichrist would be. Would he be Syrian? Would he be Jewish? And we debated these deep and important issues at great length. Well, you see, but the problem is, biblical eschatology is not about the nationality of the Antichrist. It's about the salvation of your soul. That's what it's about. And thus, unlike the popular sensational schemes which are often speculating about the Middle East and who's going to build the temple next and all of that stuff, there is nothing in this eschatology, to distract the minds of men from the great sobering issues with which this study confronts our souls. Well, that's simplicity, but I want to go on to similarity. On the simplest level, as we have seen, there are two basic schemes of prophecy. There is premillennialism, the idea that there's a thousand-year reign of Christ involving both good and evil men living together after his second coming, and there's non-premillennialism, or anti-premillennialism. The essence of premillennialism is a thousand-year reign after the second coming of Christ before the eternal state. This is the meaning of Revelation 20 according to premillennialists. Upon a premillennial interpretation of that passage, unresurrected men, evil men inhabit the millennial period along with godly but unglorified men, and at the end of the millennium, you know, the text says that Gog and Magog come up from the whole plain of the earth and attack the camp of the saints. So obviously they're ungodly men in an unresurrected condition there. Now what I'm about to say, I do not say because I hate premillennialists. I was saved under the ministry of premillennialists. And I love premillennialists, but I simply think they're wrong and that their doctrine is very confusing to Christians. The simple question must be raised. Is the biblical doctrine of the two ages similar to or consistent with this teaching of premillennialism? The answer is clearly no. The doctrine of the two ages confronts premillennialism with an insoluble dilemma. The question which must be pressed on premillennialism is this: where in the two-age structure can the millennium be placed? Where are you going to put a premillennialist millennium in this structure? Or to change the analogy, here's the floor plan of eschatology, and here's the premillennialist millennium. Where does it fit? Can we put it in this age? Can we put it in the age to come? Well, the problem is very plain, isn't it? We can't put it in this age because this age ends with the second coming of Christ, and the millennium, according to premillennials, begins with the second coming of Christ. So it can't be put in this age. But can we put it then in the age to come? Well, that would seem to be the natural choice, but the problem is that the Bible teaches that in the age to come, there are only sons of God in a resurrected condition. It teaches that all the stumbling blocks and those who commit iniquity have been plucked out of Christ's kingdom then. And so you can't put it in the age to come at all. Or either. In the premillennial millennium, you have marriage, you have death, you have natural men, and you have the sons of God and the sons of the wicked coexisting together. But according to the Bible, after Jesus comes back, you don't have any of those things. Here's the problem. You can't put this kind of millennium in this age, and you can't put it in the age to come, and there's no other room in our house to put it. Now, it's my suspicion that the reason prophecy is such a mystery to so many Christians in our day is that they've simply been taught false theories of prophecy. I can see how premillennialists would have terrible problems, confusion about eschatology, because it's terribly difficult to make consistent with some of the most basic teaching of our Lord. Well, there's a third S before I hasten on try your patience just a little bit longer. And that has to do with supernaturalism. Biblical eschatology involves an emphatic supernaturalism. There is no evolution into the age to come. No evolutionary process, I think I might also add, no gospel process is going to ever make this age with marriage, death, natural men, and righteous and wicked men coexisting. It's never going to turn it into this age to come. Only the supernatural intervention of Jesus Christ and the power of omnipotence can ever make this age into the age to come. There's an emphatic supernaturalism about this scheme. But now I need to hasten on and ask you to give your attention just a little bit longer as we come to the modified or enhanced scheme of the two ages. And again, this can be presented by way of three propositions, and then we'll be done. First of all, this age is and always will be an evil age. You want to add this to our chart here? We learn that this is an evil age. It is and always will be an evil age. A number of the key passages where the terminology is used demand this conclusion. In Luke 16:8, evil men are called the sons of this age and contrasted with the sons of light. In Mark 10:30 and Luke 18:30, it's taught that those who have left all for Christ can always expect persecutions in this age. As long as this age lasts, persecution will be the lot of the true Christian. Romans 12:2, Paul exhorts Christians not to be conformed to this age. How could Paul abuse such language if he did not believe that this age will always be an evil age? 2 Corinthians 4:4 identifies Satan as the god of this age. And therefore, such an age is necessarily evil. Galatians 1:4 calls this age a present evil age. In Ephesians 2:2, Paul describes the former wicked lives of Ephesian believers as walking according to the age of this world. Such passages as these presuppose and assume that this present age is and always will be evil. If this were not the case, there might come a day when the persecution of Christians would cease before Christ's second coming, when it would not be wrong to be conformed to this age before the age to come, when Satan would not be its god, when Paul's description of it as evil would cease to be true, and when one could walk according to the age of this world and be righteous. All this defies the plain implications and presuppositions of these passages. The only possible explanation for these passages, consistent with the thesis that this age will become a basically righteous golden age, is to say that these passages at some point will no longer be accurate descriptions of this age or the experience of Christians in it. This, however, would be a dangerous viewpoint because it would directly undermine the authority and relevance of the New Testament for the believer. This feature of the enhanced scheme of the two ages is a direct application to postmillennialism. The term postmillennialism has been used in many different ways. What I mean by it here is that system of prophecy which teaches that before the second coming of Christ, the world will be Christianized, and a great golden age of righteousness and peace will spread across the face of this age. However much one might wish this view were true, it cannot be made consistent with the clear biblical teaching that this age, which ends only with the second coming of Christ, is and always will be evil. As remarked above, only by the dangerous expedient of ceasing to regard the teaching of the New Testament passages cited here as normative may such postmillennialism be entertained. If even such passages, we might add, may cease to be relevant for Christians, the question is raised, the serious question, what other features of the new teaching of the New Testament may be explained away by a postmillennial hermeneutic? But then the second proposition is this. This age is in its last days. In a number of the passages which use this terminology, statements are made which plainly convey that this age is in its last days. Note, for instance, 1 Corinthians 2:6. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are passing away. This is parallel with the statement of 1 John 2:17. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Compare verse 8 of the same chapter. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. The same implication is present in Hebrews 9:26. Otherwise, you have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Likewise, 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, now these things happen to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Since the coming of Christ and his resurrection, since then, it has been the last days. This age is in the process of passing away ever since the cross. It's popular in some quarters to make fun of the secret rapture and other eschatological excesses of our day. The danger in such ridicule is, however, that those making fun of such excesses lose a sense of the nearness and imminence of Christ's return. But if we lose this sense, we lose an important part of the emphasis of New Testament eschatology. But there is a third proposition, and that is that the great realities of the age to come have broken into and are already operative in this age. And here we come to a consideration which slightly modifies or enhances, if you will, the scheme that I've been expounding to you. Because though this age and the age to come are plainly separated, and the age to come is inaugurated in the at the second coming of Christ, there is another element in New Testament teaching which we must take into account. And that is that in some sense, already by the cross of Christ, the age to come has broken in some respect into this. And so now we must say that there is a overlapping of the ages. Pardon me. There's not the time available to deal with this in some detail, but I must at least point you to the major passage. The clearest passage here is Hebrews 6, where we saw the language, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, we can't expound this passage in detail. It's a complex passage, but enough to say that the term powers used here is one of the technical terms in the New Testament for miracles. And thus the reference here is to the miraculous sign gifts which accompanied the preaching of the gospel at the beginning of the gospel age. These sign gifts announced the coming of the kingdom and the breaking in of the age to come. And thus we may suggest that there is an equation we must take into account. The age to come, in some sense, is equivalent to the reign of Christ. Since the reign of Christ has already begun, Ephesians 1:21, he's been exalted in this age, and he reigns over all things in this age and in the age to come. Hebrews 2:9, he's crowned with glory and honor. The age to come must, in a certain sense, also have begun. There is an overlapping of the ages, because there is this to take into account. Here you have the reign of Christ, and here you have the power of Satan. He is the God of this age. Other New Testament passages, upon reflection, support this assertion. We have seen that the age to come is the age of the resurrection, Luke 20. But the resurrection has already begun, Christ the first fruits. After that, those where Christ is coming. The age to come is the age of the reign of God and His Christ. But that reign has already begun. And this age is the age of the old creation, and as that's true, so the age to come is the age of the new creation. Yet, in a sense, the new creation has already been inaugurated. If any man be in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, behold the new creation, Galatians 6:15, in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And so, there is this parallel
that we may speak of as well. This is the old creation. This is the new creation. And again, in some sense, the old and the new overlap, because if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation.
Now, these modifications add some slight complication to the scheme, I suppose. I don't think it's genuinely confusing, but let me use an illustration to show you what I mean by the overlapping of the ages. You see it in your notes there. You think of a young couple who are married and look forward to having children. After several years, they become serious. But month after month brings no results. Finally, after a trip to the doctor, the wife announces the great news. Husband, we're pregnant. The future has come. But has it? A week goes by and nothing much changes. There's still that long period of gestation before they can hold in their arms the little one. There are growing signs that something is happening. Baby's room gets redecorated, perhaps. Mommy's tummy grows increasingly larger. Daddy's nervousness increases as the great day draws near. But despite all of this, there's no visible reality. There's no baby to hold in their arms. It's even so, I think, with the age to come in the kingdom of God. The age to come has come in certain subtle but significant ways. But it's not come in outward glorious reality. Just as there is an overlapping of the ages, the pre-child and the post-child ages in the history of the family, so there is an overlapping of the ages in the history of the world. Right now, according to the New Testament, history is pregnant with the age to come. No outward reality, but there is a conception that has taken place by the work of the first advent. Now, this general perspective, the overlapping of the ages, if I had another hour, and I know I don't, but if I had another hour, we could talk about the massive implications and importance of this structure of the overlapping of the two ages in understanding so many features of New Testament doctrine. This structural principle explains so much about the teaching of the Bible, explains why the Bible constantly assumes the two-stage character of salvation. Justification is something we have here, but it's also something that happens at Christ's second coming, Matthew 12:37, we will be justified by our word. Salvation is something we have here, but it's also something that Christ brings us at His second coming. We are redeemed already, but we look for our redemption to wit the redemption of our body. And you can go down the list of New Testament words referring to salvation. Adoption can be added here. Adoption, we are adopted already, but in a sense our adoption waits the redemption of our bodies. And I hope you are thinking through the passages of Scripture that characterize salvation in all its different dimensions as coming to us in two stages, because there's this overlapping of the ages. Another teaching of the Bible that I can only mention is this. This structural principle has everything to do with our understanding of the Lord's Day status as a Christian Sabbath. And all I can say is that the Christian Sabbath doctrine fits perfectly into this structure, and this structure actually destroys the whole foundation for anti-Sabbatarianism. And as well, And if you want to discuss that later, we can, but I can't elaborate. This structure also explains so much about the life of the Christian. So many Christians are taught to seek experiences which deny the basic tension which this structure tells us Christians live in. Christians live here. Where do Christians live? They live in the overlapping of the ages. They live in an age which combines in itself the old creation and the new creation, the power of Satan and the reign of Christ, in which this age and the age to come overlap. They live there. And there are only two ways to get out of the tensions involved in living there. You either have to go to heaven or you have to get to the age to come. The Bible, therefore, holds forth no other deliverance from the tension of living in this period of the overlapping of the ages. Christians are often taught to want, and indeed, in some sense, they do want a higher life, a victorious life, a deeper life, or a second blessing, or a baptism of the Spirit, which would, in effect, take them out of the contradiction, sorrow, and trial that this age results in their life. But the only way to escape the battle with sin, according to the Bible, is to escape the tensions involved in the overlapping of the ages. And these tensions will only be resolved anticipatorily when we get to heaven, when we die, or when Jesus comes back and brings the age to come. To want the resolution of these tensions is to want Jesus to return. Of course, that's what we should want. Well, all of this says so much to us about being aware of the mountaintop syndrome, about always rejoicing with trembling, about passing the time of our sojourning here in fear, about the fact that there is no blessing not followed by trial and no joy not followed by sorrow in this world, and that there is no millennium in this age. But this structure not only says so much to the individual Christian, but in the last place, it says so much about the future of the church and what we should expect in terms of the future of the church. We must not look for a golden age before Christ's return. This age is and always will be evil. It will always combine in itself the reign of Christ and the power of Satan. This is to deny the character of this age. We must not be pessimillennialists either and see nothing but apostasy for the visible church. We certainly must not tell people that they should not polish brass on the sinking ship of the church. This is to deny that the powers of the age to come have broken into this age and that resurrection power is active in the church. But our perspective must be one of realistic optimism. So we must not have rose-colored optimism and think that we're going to come into some sort of golden age before Christ comes back. We must not be pessimistic either and think that there's no hope for the church because the reign of Christ has begun. But you see, what we must have is a realistic optimism that always expects to see, combined in our own individual experience and combined in the experience of Christ's church, the overlapping of the ages and all the tensions that involves. Well, thank you for your attention. That is, I think, the longest lecture you'll have to listen to this week. But I hope it was profitable to you. Are there any questions? I know that you may have written down a number of question marks, and I want to give you the opportunity. Yes, Paul.
Might we not sum all this up with G.C. Burkhauer's term, realized eschatology?
Properly defined, yeah. That there is, the Bible holds forth the glorious blessing of last things and teaches that in some sense, not completely, it has been realized already by the results of the first advent of Christ. I'm not so sure that everyone would define realized eschatology that way, though. That's my only qualification. Other questions? Comments? Bob, you look like you have one.
I have two questions. One has to do with post-millennialist failure to come to grips with the passages that teach that this will always be an evil age.
Mm-hmm.
Have you interacted with enough? That's a silly question. You have interacted with post-millennial authors.
Uh-huh.
How do they come to grips with those passages, or do they?
Well, I'm not sure some of them do. I think some of them do attempt to, or admit that in some sense what we're saying is true. You see, what Well, basically this says to us is that we can't make any definitive transitional point in this age.
And that seems to, has always seemed to me to be the key point of any kind of systematic postmillennialism. That someplace the church persecuted becomes the church triumphant before the second coming of Christ.
Now, I think Gary North basically understands this structure, for instance. In some of his writings, he basically acknowledges this and tries to build some sort of postmillennialism within its limits. I don't think he's very successful, but I think he acknowledges it. I think others of them just don't appreciate of this basic structure of biblical eschatology, and I really don't understand it. And I don't want to be castigate them for that. I just don't think they do. And so those are the two ways, I think, in which it's approached. Either there's an ignorance of the difficulties this creates for them, or they acknowledge it and try to build some sort of postmillennialism within it, but I don't see how you can do that and really acknowledge this kind of tension. It seems to me that postmillennialism is, at least in some basic sense, a denial of this tension, or at least a suppression of it during the Golden Age.
The other question I had was, what about the reality of redemption before the first advent? Mm-hmm. Are we talking now about reality before that? We're talking about casting shadows.
Yes.
Back to Genesis 3:15.
Yes. When the New Testament speaks of all these things in two stages and uses language that sometimes makes you think, understand, hear what I said, makes you think or makes it appear that all these things only are subsequent to the cross of Christ and that they come in two stages as a result of his first advent and his second advent, there's a great truth in that, and that is that the accomplishment of redemption did wait till the cross and resurrection of Christ. That's when it was actually accomplished. And that is when redemptive historically it happened. However, all of that is not to assert, cannot be to assert, that the application of redemption, flows out of this accomplishment, could not be anticipated in, like you said, the shadows of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is too clear and uses language which is too clear, and the New Testament is too clear that Old Testament saints were forgiven and justified and filled with the Spirit and all of those things in the very same sense qualitatively as New Testament saints. In fact, when Paul comes to argue for justification in Romans 4, who are his two great examples of justification? Two Old Testament saints, David and Abraham. And it's on that he builds his doctrine of justification. So what we must realize is that God is capable, because of the certainty of his purposes, of taking the benefits of redemption which Christ would achieve here at his cross in his resurrection and anticipating them and applying them before he came. But we must not confuse this application with the fact that the accomplishment occurred here and will be fully poured out at the second coming of Christ. Am I answering your question?
Yes.
But I think that's one of the key things. I think what you have in the New Testament so often is revelation. When are justification, salvation, redemption, adoption, the filling of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit fully revealed? Well, it's only with the cross, the resurrection, and Pentecost. And so, of course, you don't have a very clear revelation of it back here. In some cases, you don't have a lot said about it back here because those things are only revealed here when the accomplishment of redemption takes place. But in the light of that accomplishment, we can understand how people could be saved back here and how they were saved back here. Andrew?
How does that relate to the other emphasis?